And God's people said, Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning, found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I began us there, I think appropriately so, as we are to come into the house of God, and we now there go again to expand that passage and to meditate on it now for the next little bit. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give a sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Let's pray. Our Father, we have a sobering passage before us that reminds us of your holiness and the sobriety that we are to have as we come into your presence. It is a great privilege. It is of grace that we are here. It is not something we deserve. And so as we have find ourselves this morning here in the grace of Christ, we know that it is all on your terms. May we honor that and reverence that and so enjoy and relish this truth. And teach us, and may your Spirit drive forth the word in our hearts and minds, that it would bring forth the application in each one of us and us as a whole that would please you, and that which is needful for us to learn. And may we go from here being doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Solomon here is warning us to be careful in the house of God. And as we begin the message, if for any reason you become too warm and you're struggling against the warm temperature, please feel free, men, you can open that back door and feel free to open this one. They'll allow a little more air through here. I want you to be comfortable. I want you to settle in. I want you to be able to concentrate on the word before us. Solomon's warning us to be careful. Solomon was the builder of the temple. Then in his life and his time, that which was declared the house of God. But this place that would be a place that God would sanctuary with his people was nothing completely new. In the beginning, God made the Garden of Eden to be a sanctuary, a very special place. God didn't make the world simply all in general. But he made the world, and in the 6 days that he made it, he made a very special land called Eden. And in that land, eastward in Eden, he made a very special garden. And there was a special sanctuary that God had intended for his presence to dwell with his people. This garden, this very special place, this sanctuary had trees. It had trees of many kinds. It had fruit trees. It had herbs. It had glorious pleasures of God's wonderful creation. It had two specific trees, too, by the way. It had four rivers that originated in this garden and then flowed out into Eden. And then from Eden, other parts of the world. So rivers and trees and fruit and herbs and gold and onyx and wonderful things. And after God made Adam, there then He took Adam and He put him in this garden to tend it and to keep it. Now what happened there in that garden would affect the entire world thereafter. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the whole world was cursed. And God drove Adam and Eve out of this garden sanctuary. There He put a cherubim with a flaming sword to protect that garden from intrusion. But in the curse, God also declared a promise that as man had sided with the side of the serpent, God was bringing him back to His side by putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. And there we see the promise of redemption that was given unto fallen man in Christ, the seed of the woman, to have and be restored to garden sanctuary with God. And there's this ultimate battle, this cosmic battle that began and that is still warring. And yet the climax and the great defeat of all of that came upon the cross of Calvary, where Satan did bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but there the seed of the woman gave the crushing blow to the head of the serpent. And what happens in God's sanctuary affects the entire world. When Moses led God's people out of Egypt and into the land of the wilderness, God told and instructed Moses and the people to make him a tabernacle. The tabernacle was deliberately to be a temporary dwelling. The people had not landed in Canaan yet. They had not inherited the houses and buildings and fortified cities that they did not build yet. And so God was looking at His people who dwelt in the wilderness in tents and identifying with their lot, said, make me a dwelling like yours, but really identified with that garden. This is identifying with your lot. I'm going to dwell among you and I'm going to be your God and you will be my people and I want you to have a sanctuary in your midst. And I will provide a way for you to come into my presence. And that's why the priests were also instituted. But this tabernacle was deliberately and specifically built with an identification with the Garden of Eden. It had architectural trees. It had angels in the tapestry and in the sculpture. And so, what Moses built was not something completely new. It was a reestablishment of Edenic order. Now, Solomon's temple was even more glorious, but Solomon's temple, this house of God, was not something completely new. It too had garden-like characteristics, and it too had angels in the architecture. Today, the church is the sanctuary of God. It is the house of God. The church is deliberately and specifically called the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:21, when it speaks about God's work upon the cross in Christ, He is making the two peoples, the Jews and Gentiles, become one, and together they become the building and the temple of God, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, the Scripture says. So not only did the garden correspond to the tabernacle, But Adam also corresponds to the priest that served in the tabernacle. Now remember the two terms. And God placed man in the Garden of Eden, and He placed them there. Two terms. Two, and you know this well by now with all the teaching of culture. To what? Tend it and to keep it. Only one other time in all of the five books of Moses are those two terms used together. And they are used together to keep and to tend as it pertains to the priests in the temple. Numbers 18:7 says, "Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep the priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil." You need to be thinking and seeing this Edenic order in the tabernacle and in the temple and in the church. "So therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." To keep and to serve was what the priest had an obligation to do. It was the same phrase and the same terminology that was given to Adam in the garden. And there is a correlation today with Adam in the garden and the priest in the temple and with you, the people of God, as priests of God in the church. Because we are God's special spiritual sanctuary. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He brought you back. He redeemed you in the blood of Jesus, and He brought you into the Edenic sanctuary once again, and restored you to the trees of the garden and the rivers that flow out from there, and to the presence of God who walked with His people in the cool of the day. Sanctuary was a way of designating God with His people. He wanted to gather a people together to dwell with them, a special people. And He made a place to do that. Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the church. That correlation with the garden doesn't end there. What happens in the sanctuary affects the entire world. And may I put it even stronger, what happens in the sanctuary with God's sanctuary people affects everything in the world. During a time of Israel's rebellion, there was a king, one of the few kings that did right in the eyes of God, and he was one where many reforms took place. Asa was one of the few good kings of Judah. And what the Scripture says of Asa is he removed the altars and the foreign gods. He took down the high places. He commanded Judah to seek God and to keep His laws. The Bible says the land was quiet for 10 years in his reign. Now, before he came king, listen to the state of the land before he came to his place on the throne. Because the land had been idolatrous, the people had been rebellious, and they had turned away from God. And so what happens with God's sanctuary people in the sanctuary affects the entire world. This is what the Bible says was the state of the world before Asa made some of those reforms. For a long time, Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. What goes on in the sanctuary with God's sanctuary people affects the entire world. Now today, the church is that sanctuary, and we in Christ and members of it are the sanctuary people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. And where we are gathered together in the name of Christ, Christ's presence is with us. But the individualist says, oh, wait, wait, wait. The Bible says Jesus is present with us all the time, right? Yes. But particularly and specifically so when two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there He is in our midst. So there is a particular spiritual presence of God when God's people gather together in the name of God. And as we come across that threshold of God's holiness into the temple and into the house of God, God's presence meets with us in a way that it does not even when you're alone. We are the temple of the Holy God, the Creator. And in this temple, they cry, holy. And in this temple, God's name is declared glory. And in this temple, what the sanctuary people do affects the entire world. And Solomon knew that. And so he comes to this passage and he gives us some warning about how we come into the house of God. This warning comes right on the heels of chapter 4, where we learn that community is very important, as we discussed last Lord's Day. But what goes on in the sanctuary with God's sanctuary of people affects the entire community. So Solomon warns us here against carelessness and frivolity as we go into the house of God. He warns us in general ways about what we say. But what we say is really an expression of the heart. From the heart the mouth speaks. It is from the heart that the issues of life spring forth. And it's with the heart that the mouth brings forth that which defiles a man. So Solomon gives us five admonitions. The first one is, keep thy foot. Same word, by the way, as keep the garden. Now, keep your foot. Watch it, protect it, guard it. Keep within the boundaries is the meaning there. Verse 1, walk prudently when you go into the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not even know that they do evil. Keep thy foot. Be careful. Be thoughtful. Be deliberate. Be watchful. What was Christ bidding His disciples? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And that's the same message the apostle gives us. Be watchful in all things and pray. Be careful when we come into the house of God. When we come into the house of God, we should be prepared for this time. We should be sober-minded. We should be sincere. And we should not come in with abuse. In Jeremiah chapter 7, that temple had been erected for some time, and the people had fallen away, and Jeremiah is now prophesying against his people, who would go out and on the highways would rob their brothers, and they would run back to the temple and find it to be, at least in their thinking, a safe haven from any punishment. They never thought God would destroy His temple, so they could find safe haven back in the temple, so they could go about sinning throughout Monday through the rest of the week. And they come back in the temple and they cry, "The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord!" In a pious, cavalier manner, they were living in sin throughout the week, coming and feeling like they had safe haven, and God says, "Remember what I did at Shiloh. I destroyed it. And I'll destroy this place too." Folks, keep thy foot when you come into the house of God. Be sober, young people. Be mindful, young folk. Be careful, old saints. Never take it for granted that you can come here. Never feel like it is your desert, that you deserve this. You are here by imitation. You are here by grace. You find yourself here because of the work of Christ, and you should come with great celebration. But come carefully. And don't come presumptuously, feeling like you can have something all taken care of today just to go return to the mud and the mire tomorrow. If you come here today knowing that you are going to do tomorrow is sinful in the eyes of God, you are not watching your foot. You do not even know that you do evil. The second thing Solomon warns us against is to do not be quick with your mouth, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. He is the Creator, and you are the creature. Remember that distinction. Do not let your heart rush to bring up a matter before God. The opposite of listening is talking. And as Romans 3 reminds us, that all of the world before God is silenced. All of the mouths stopped. And a Christian, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has defined, is one who knows that his mouth has been stopped. And only when his mouth has been shut with an understanding of himself and God can he then begin to open it again for the glory of God. Do not be quick with our tongues. The third application and warning here is in verse 3. Let your words be few when you come into the house of God. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Solomon reminds us in many other occasions in the Proverbs that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And so there's sin found in a multitude of words, because words can often be idle and careless and thoughtless. Brevity is better than being verbose. A sign of a fool is someone who talks too much. I don't necessarily mean one that talks with a great deal. A gregariousness is not to be equated with foolishness. But talking too much about people and things and matters that do not concern them is foolishness. Brevity is best. Some folks make themselves known for their many words and their verbosity and their long prayers, and they want to be known in the streets and in the gates. And we see pictures and illustrations of this by the Pharisees who are known by their many words. And Jesus says, don't pray with vain repetition. Folks, this is a good lesson for us to consider. You know the old saying that a child should be known by what he does and not as much by what he says. There's some truth to that. He should be seen and not heard. There's some truth to that. A child doesn't have a restrained and disciplined and mature language in what he says. He just runs off many times at a stream of consciousness or just says whatever's on his mind. And so therefore he interrupts and he's not kind and he's not giving deference to a more mature conversation. And as we come into the Christian faith, a lot of times brevity is better. Short prayers are better on mindless, distracted prayers. And where we just go on and on and on, and we're just kind of rambling before God. Solomon says, watch it here. There's much place for foolishness to reign. Be deliberate, be mindful, be careful, be sober-minded. Be brief. It's better to be in thoughtful praying than just to ramble. And also, let your words be few. When you come into the house of God, not only in brevity in praying, but let your words be few. Be slow to judge other people here. And this is a place that it should be obvious, but it often is a place where there's many judgments and things that go on that ought not to go on in the house of the Lord. Some people feel more spiritual and elevated when they can point out the faults of other people. Be slow to criticize and slow to judge and slow with your words. Be good listeners. Be teachable in your spirit. And be slow to anger and slow to speak. The most criticized and corrected person in this congregation is me. Be careful here, my friends. I say that not for my sake. I say it for yours, and I say it for Christ's. Be careful. Don't gossip. Don't gossip. Don't say anything about your brother that would destroy him behind his back. If you got an ought against your brother, you go to your brother, and between him and you alone, you let that be known. And you clear it up. And you know what? If that brother is truly a brother, it will be cleared up. It might not be all the completion and resolve that you like or he likes, but in the grace of Christ, it can be made manifest. But don't come complaining to me first, because I might first say, have you gone to him? But what happens is that doesn't even happen. So often God's people, and I'm not just speaking about this congregation, but God's people go around talking about problems and complaints that they have against this brother or that sister. And this gossip in the house of God needs to just stop. be careful and sober, because what goes on here with God's sanctuary people in His sanctuary, that is the church and not just Heritage, affects the entire world for good or for ill. And fools don't care about these things. He even fools himself. He doesn't even know he is doing evil. Verse 1 says, fourth, Solomon tells us in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Vows are important. Oaths are commanded. And I know that some people may stumble in Matthew chapter 5 where it says, don't vow anything to God, but let your yes be yes and no, no. And I would just be at your service to help unfold that passage of Scripture at another time. The Bible says to take vows before God. We see the Apostle Paul taking vows after Matthew chapter 5 was written and not in violation of Scripture. There are necessary vows that must take place in the presence of God, because God is a covenant God. He has made an oath and He expects us to take oaths in His name for the covenant people. And there are important vows that we have to make. But be careful to fulfill your vow. Now, I know some folks have a tendency, they would read, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. They'd say, well, don't vow anything. I'll play it on. You can't do that as a Christian. Be careful when you go into the house of God. Well, if it's going to be that kind of warning and danger, I just won't go into the house of God. So you can't do that. Marriage vows are critically important. They are necessary. They actually, it's the only way a man and a woman can live together honorably before God, if a marriage takes place, and a marriage takes place by covenant, because a marriage is a covenant, Malachi says, and there are oaths and vows that occur in that marriage union. Those marriage vows distinguish a couple in covenant marriage from two folk shacking up together. Church membership vows are like a marriage. Christians are united to Christ by covenant, together to each other by that same covenant. Like marriage, Christians ought to join membership of a local church with membership vows. Similar to marriage, there's covenant here. There's a commitment. Simply just shacking up with the local church. Receiving all of the benefits from her but not committing yourself to her is not something God knows about in covenant with Himself. Membership vows are identified with one's baptismal vows, which takes place in the presence of God, in the presence of God's people, identifying them both with Himself in the work of Christ and with the body in which they are found. They express a Christian's commitment to support the church and to be faithful in attendance. They are a necessary vow, just like marriage. There are ordination vows that a minister must take, and as he commits to fulfill his duty in the office of an elder and a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, a bond slave. And those are appropriate vows. There are other appropriate vows to take. But when you go into the house of God, make sure you pay your vows. Let them be few. And let them not be rash or quick or hasty. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "You fear the Lord your God. You serve Him, and you shall, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." It's a commandment for us to do this. All these I just mentioned to you are voluntary. There is no one that compels you or puts you under compulsion to take a vow before God. You don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to marry that particular gal. You don't have to be an elder. All these are voluntary, and you come to them on the terms that describe these things biblically. But let those vows be few. Don't make a careless vow. Now, when you do take a vow, and every one of you here has, in some fashion or another, at one time or another, do not delay to pay it. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Pay what you vow. Marriage vows are broken so readily today by Christians. Membership and baptismal vows are despised, and we see people leaving the faith, just despising these vows and not fulfilling what they have vowed. Ministers leave their post, they defile their office. But vows are to be taken with great gravity. You are on earth. God is in heaven. In the presence of God, you have so vowed. Better to have fewer marriages, better to have fewer church members, better to have fewer elders than to have them and them fail to keep their vows. Now, how's that for church growth? Marketing. Today we live in a day that good intentions is just the same as keeping the vow. And God says that's foolish talk, that's a sacrifice of fools. Well, I intended to do this. When I vowed this, you know I intend, but I can't control these matters and now I can't fulfill the vow. Then you shouldn't have vowed. You pay what you vow. God's pretty firm, He's pretty clear, and He's going to hold us to it. The last thing He warns us against in verse 6 and 7 is do not let your mouth lead you to sin. And that's by and large what He's been saying all along. He summarizes it here. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, "It was an error." Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? It was a mistake. It was an error. Oh, I had good intentions. And God will destroy the work of your hands. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity. But fear God. This is weighty. This is gravitas. The word honor in Hebrew is the same word that means heavy. This is heavy. Do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Careless speech, thoughtless words, mindless worship. Fear God. Be careful and sober when you come into His house. This is a wonderful place to be. Eden is the greatest place to be. It's God's sanctuary where He dwells with His people and He's with His people. It's a blessing and a privilege. But what goes on in the sanctuary with God's sanctuary people affects the entire world. Be sober. Be sober. And now this is a warning passage, and Solomon is warning us. He's warning us of the consequences when our sins and when we fail to do what is right. But proper interpretation of the Scripture also gives us the flip side. Where there is warning in the Scripture against a certain action, there is blessing had in its opposite. Scripture commands us to do something the opposite that's forbidden. And when the Scripture prohibits us in a particular action, the opposite of it is blessed. And here we have an interpretation, so thou shalt not kill, but if you promote life, you will be blessed. You will be cursed if you kill it. And so here we have a warning, but we should see the glory in the warning. We see what happens in the house of God when we do come rightly, and we do come with gravity and with carefulness, and we come with anticipation, and we come to see the heaviness, glory, and the weight of God in the presence, sanctuary, and dwelling with His people. It's a great blessing to be here today. It's a great blessing to know the presence of Christ is here in a way that you did not know yesterday, or you will not know tomorrow, but here today in a special way, you know it. You're here. There's blessing. But we come on God's terms, and we come not on our own. And His terms require care on our part. As we're careful, as we're sober, we take vows very seriously, and we there's blessing in fulfilling those vows, by the way. We realize the Edenic restoration of the garden, and we began seeing trees with new illumination. We began seeing the angels in the architecture of the own building that we have. We began seeing the presence of God in every breeze that blows and every snail that crawls. We began seeing blessings that we did not know existed because our eyes are opened and we have come soberly, and God brings to light greater illumination to those that see things with weightiness and with glory, because He doesn't want to show you things that you will just treat frivolously. He's not going to throw His pearls before those who would trample them as swine. These are great things and great blessings in it for His people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as each of us have the blessings of God upon us, and we are reminded by our own baptism the very obligation that we have to Christ as we wear His emblem upon our flesh. We are reminded of the weightiness of the commitment that we have to You, and to follow Your covenant and to obey Your laws and to love You with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourself. And may we be careful today, particularly as we gather in Your house, to watch our words, to watch our speech, to be careful to fulfill our vows even as we renew them today. And Lord, bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, that we might be faithful. Faithful to You. We need Your grace to be faithful in these things. So what You have required, now grace us with the ability. And we give You our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.